So we come to Hebrews chapter 13 this evening, and we come to a change of pace in this letter. As we talked about last week, we really hit the crescendo of this whole book when we got to 12, 18 through 29, and just the great comparison between the two covenants in 18 through 24, and then the final warning in 25 through 29, and just really the crescendo, the highlights, the last powerful punch that he gives to the end of this sermon to exhort us to, as he says in verse 25, to not refuse him who is speaking. And so just that powerful, powerful final word of exhortation to us that we would live in light of what God has said to us. And as we come then to the end of chapter 12, that really becomes the hinge, if you will, or the what he picks up on into chapter 13, the last two verses of chapter 12, where he says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And really, I would say that it does seem to be that statement there, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, which seems to be somewhat of the, if you will, the linchpin that kind of transitions us into chapter 13. You could really say that chapter 13 is this acceptable service. And even as we talked about quite a few weeks ago, if I could find the passage, yeah, I think it's in 10:24, where it talks about, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I mentioned it even then, but I'll mention it again here. I think this really is, okay, what is the love and good deeds? And so, as we come to chapter 13, what you'll see is there's a complete change of pace within this letter. As I said, he's been, you could say that the whole point of the book of Hebrews could be summed up fairly simply as hold fast to Christ, don't reject him, don't abandon him, don't apostate, finish the race, run the course with endurance, keep your eyes on the prize, all those kind of similar statements, that the exhortations, and then behind that he's undergirded it with so much theology of how much better the old covenant is to the new, all this theology and reasoning where he says, you know, the Christ is so much better to anything in the Old Testament. He goes through, but really all that is to undergird these exhortations, and that's even what we saw in chapter 12, that comparison of 18 through 24, which undergirds the imperative of 25 through 29 to not refuse him who is speaking. So you could really say that the whole book of Hebrews, the point of it is we need to be holding fast to Christ, not rejecting him, not giving up. But along with that, we need to remember the setting that so much tied with that, with holding fast to Christ, is not forsaking assembling together with his body. And so, yes, in one sense, we could say that the whole point of the book is holding fast to Christ, not letting go of this confession of faith. But integrally tied to that, because of the persecution that came with associating with the name of Christ, came this associating with the body. Okay, and so in one sense, you could say the point of this letter is holding fast to Christ and not forsaking the assembling together. Those two things are really two sides of the same coin. You cannot hold fast to Christ and shy away from his body, and vice versa as well. And so as we look at chapters 1 through 12, it's all about holding fast to Christ, continuing in the fellowship, continuing in the body, even amidst persecution. But now, I mean, that's in one sense, that one statement could be everything, you know, that one statement about holding fast to Christ could summarize all of the first 12 chapters. They've all been about that, centered around that so clearly. Then you get to chapter 13, and it's at first glance, it seems like, okay, random imperatives. But really, it does seem to be that this is now how you live in the body. If you've gotten to this point in the letter, all the warnings, all the exhortation, all the reasoning, and he's finally, in essence, convinced you, if you will, to hold fast to Christ, to not reject him, to stay a part of the community of faith, well, how then should this community of faith live? And so, as many people would say, this is, you know, the practical portion of the book of Hebrews. Although, certainly I would say that the first 12 chapters are imminently practical if we're talking about continuing on with Christ and enduring with him. But certainly, as we come into the verses of chapter 13, it becomes a little bit more concrete in terms of how we are to live. And so keep that in mind, that in, he's somewhat changed gears a little bit, and now he's going to talk a little bit about how do we live in a body if we are going to be a body. And so that's really as I would see the flow up to chapter 13. And really, we'll see how many weeks it takes us to go through chapter 13. But for this evening, I really only want to cover the first six verses of chapter 13. It's, in one sense, it's so simple. It's so just kind of surface obvious what it's saying that we could just read it and go home. But as I just continue to meditate on these verses in this book, they continue to just challenge my heart with how do we live as a body. And we've seen that emphasis, the corporate emphasis, over and over again. And certainly these first six verses of chapter 13 are just filled with that emphasis on how do we live as a body? How do we think non-individualistically? How do we live together as a corporate body? And so let's read these six verses. And more than anything, we just want to meditate on them because they're pretty straightforward. There's not really much I need to say by way of interpretation here. You know, you could read your English Bibles and interpret it on the spot. That's not so much what we're seeking to do this evening, is to really help us untie tricky interpretive knots here. No, it's pretty straightforward. But just to meditate on this and to think through how do we live this out and what does this look like? So great, great section. Starts off with verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? So he starts off with this first verse, let the love of the brethren continue. Literally in the Greek, it's only three words. You know, the brotherly love, let it be remaining. Let it be continuing. And first of all, just by the present tense, you understand that this is not something new he's trying to tell them. In one sense, these could all be reminders. And as you go through chapter 13 here, you'll see that this is reminders. Look at verse 3, remember. Verse 7, remember. It's really just reminders. These are all things that they should have already known, but he wants to stir them up to be continuing to do them. And so that's why he says, let's continue in this thing. Don't give up on it. And he just starts off with, let brotherly love continue. So as we said, we've come now to kind of a practical exhortation. It's much more concrete. It's very abrupt from chapter 12. He comes to these admonitions, and as I said, I think it ties into verse 28. This is how we are to offer service to God. This is how we offer this service to him. This is how we live before him in a way that's pleasing to him, is by this loving of the brothers. And so I like the way Lane put it. He says, the section as a whole provides a richly orchestrated exhortation to actively participate in the shared life and values of the confessing community. And this idea of brotherly love, that's what it is. It's love among the brothers. And it's interesting, I didn't know this, but this word, there's actually another word for, I'm thinking of the word in verse 2. I'll get there in a second. But this word for brotherly love, it really has to do with what was reserved for family members before Christianity came along. It was like, this is, when it says brotherly love, you think of how you love your immediate family. And certainly, you know, we all kind of know that in the back of our heads, but I found it interesting that secularly, that's how this word was used. It wasn't like, you know, Plato would go and use this word and talk about his brotherly love to Socrates or something, you know. No, it was only reserved for the love within the family. And so you get a sense here that Christianity, not even so much just in the word, but the more I think about this, this brotherly love that Christ calls us to, that the author of Hebrews calls us to, really is to be radical. the more I just look at these verses here, especially these first three verses, I think verses 2 and 3 have to do with this brotherly love, the showing hospitality to strangers, the remembering the prisoners. If we're family, we're gonna be so united to one another. We're going to be showing this love for one another. We're going to treat each other like our literal earthly family. And it's this love that binds the community together. The church is this community of believers that loves one another mutually, that functions as a family. And so this perspective that Christians are to have towards one another should be to everyone in the body, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews. But it's going to have implications, as we see in verse 2, for strangers, even people that you don't know, you're going to treat like family. And in verse 3, even those in prison, even when it takes hardship, you're going to treat them like family. And certainly in the context, I guess what I've really been meditating on, in the context of this book, as we've seen throughout this letter, that this is so vital for each one of us. It's so vital for each one of us continuing on, enduring in the faith. The corporate life of the body is so integral to the heart of the book of Hebrews, and therefore to the heart of faith, if you will. Faith is not an individualistic thing, as we see, and it comes out so clearly here. And so we need to be continually in this. And it's just interesting. I think one of the secular authors of the day talked about how Christians have this brotherly love, and he was even just mocking it, how they would even, like, you know, give their money for others and help each other out, and lived in essence like an early church Acts kind of a way, where they would sell their possessions for one another. And I guess it just started to make me think, you know, I hear brotherly love and I think, you know, here's Richard. I love Richard, you know, but am I really loving him in this kind of a way? Am I really treating him as a family member to where, you know, whether it even be shared property? And I'm not saying we should be communists here and, you know, throw all our possessions into a pot. But do I really think about each other? Do we really think about each other in this kind of a way? It's an interesting kind of a concept that I think it's more radical than we allow it to be at times. This whole concept of brotherly love. It's so, I guess that what I'm saying is the terminology is so familiar to us. I wonder how much we truly comprehend how radical this is, that we treat one another in such a mutual kind of a way. And so certainly it's just a reminder to us, because just like these recipients, we know this. But do we really think of each other that way? And everyone in the body, as we'll see. Any Christian, this should be true of. All right? And so as he comes into verses 2 and 3, I really feel like they flesh out this brotherly love. As you come to verse 2, it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." And so this word hospitality, just like the word for brotherly love is love of brother, this is love of stranger. And what's interesting here, this is the word for hospitality here that I found so interesting, is there's another word for hospitality. The word here is philoxenias, love of stranger. But what's interesting is you can take the philo, the love part off, and it still means hospitality. What that says to me is that this is a love of hospitality, if you will. This is a stronger word for hospitality than just the standard word for hospitality. And it certainly ties in even just with that same prefix for love, that's the word for love of brethren in verse 1. It certainly kind of ties it back to there. But this definitely is the idea, just loving of a stranger. And within the context, I do think it's talking about believers. It's talking about brothers, as we saw in verse 1. But certainly, just as you once again put it back into this context, this is any Christian. Some Christian shows up on your doorstep and you need to show them hospitality, but you need to treat them like a brother. It's an awesome concept just to think about, that we are a community of faith. And I love this other statement Lane makes. It serves to expand the network of interdependence that unites the family of God. In other words, as Christians, as we get to know more and more Christians, we build this interdependence upon one another, this corporate mindset set, this fellowship, and even a stranger that comes into the body, we unite with them. We fellowship with them, and we treat them like a brother. We show them that hospitality. We invite them into our home. And certainly, the first century church was so much more built around the home. And as you just start to think about the implications of these things, it's pretty life-transforming when you start to think about church in the sense of homes and not just in the sense of a building where you go. No, you take people into your homes. You fit them into the fabric of your lives. You build that interdependence with them. And it's awesome. It's even interesting, too, that this is more of an attitude than even an action. By the whole idea of loving of strangers, it's not just hospitality, because you could be hospitable without really having a good attitude about it. But this is very much loving to do so. You can almost translate it loving hospitality. You love the stranger, you care about them, and so you think of them as a brother, you bring them into your home. And so this is obviously going to have implications for your attitude, how you personal wealth, as we'll see in verses 5 and 6. This is going to have implications for how we view one another. It would have been very radical for their day. Very, very radical. And I think if lived out properly for us, it would be radical in our day as well. And so I just kind of throw it out there to us. Do we really think this way about all believers? And just once again, in the context of this book, you see how important it would have been as they were persecuted, as they were tempted to renounce Christ, as the state was, you know, seizing their property possibly, or what all they did, is they're fleeing from persecution, just to come alongside one another. And certainly we don't have the persecution that they did. Certainly you could almost rationalize this and say, well, we all have our own homes and we all have this and that, and so we don't need to show the same kind of hospitality that they did. But there's something to be said about that interdependence and non-individuality where we're helping one another. Because certainly our temptation to renounce Christ is not the same as theirs, but even just materialism or whatever else that we face that tempts us to walk away from Christ or tempts us to not obey his voice and to slack from following him, certainly we need one another in this process. And so I guess the more I think about this, the more I think we just need to be weaving our lives together as a body. We need that interdependence. We need that care for one another. And it is an attitude. It's an awesome thought. It's interesting, too, just even as you walk through this section, it seems somewhat clear that he really gets this from the teaching of Jesus. That's where all this comes from. Let me just go briefly to a couple passages. Go to Matthew 25. I mean, even, Doug, when you taught on the fact that, you know, the church is family and you look so much at the Gospels, really, this is just an outworking of that, is it not? And you see it so clearly. As you come to Matthew 25, it's a very similar development in verses 35 and 36. As I turn there, it says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me." Right? And you know, when you did it for the, you know, at the end he says, you know, it's, well, you did it to me when you did it to the least of them, my brothers. And I kind of paraphrase that there. But certainly, that's how we are to treat fellow brothers, is bring them in. And just certainly the caring for their physical needs, the hungry, the thirsty, the inviting in. Notice how it even has the stranger in there. You invited me in, clothing them and visiting. And in also visiting in prison, which is where this author is going to go next, which obviously is so applicable in the context in which they found themselves, where many of them were being in prison for the sake of Christ. You just know throughout the Gospels that this kind of teaching is woven throughout the fabric of these books. Chapter 6, since we're in Matthew, verses 24 and following, this is going to tie into what we'll see later. So I guess I could save it for later, but just the whole teaching of Jesus on money and anxiety and the fact that God is going to provide. And you know this passage, don't need to read the whole thing, but you know how it starts off in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so obviously Jesus' teaching on money is going to come into play here in just a moment. And just even in verses 25 and following, well, you know the section how God clothes the birds of the air and he cares. Worry is not going to do anything for you. And you get to the end in verse 34 that don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And Jesus is teaching on money, his teaching on the need not to worry. And the author of Hebrews is going to do the same here as he keeps on bringing us back to perspective. But I guess as you come back to Hebrews chapter 13, we just meditate on the simple statement, we need to be about brotherly love, we need to be about loving of strangers. And then he throws in this interesting statement, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's an interesting statement. Most commentators seem to think that, you know, he's going back to the Abraham story, you know, when Abraham had the three visitors and he thought that they were men and he invited them in and, you know, provided for their food. And you find that there's actually several stories in the Old Testament where that happened. I'd have to go look them all up. I think Gideon had a similar experience in one of the judges. Anyway, I'd have to go back and look up all the... But there were several of those kind of experiences where it turned out that they were serving angels. And so that, I mean, given how steeped this author is in the Old Testament, that's pretty likely. But it is just interesting. I don't think he's saying do it for that reason, but I think it is kind of saying, look, you never know what God's doing. You never know who you may be serving. You never know when you bring someone into a home, a fellow believer, and you serve them, just what the outcome may be. And so it's an interesting little tidbit he throws in there as a motivation about why we are to be loving of strangers and caring for one another.
Isn't the problem of what people do with it is when they start thinking that they know the angel that they're entertaining?
Yeah.
I mean, seriously, you hear this verse quoted in a lot of different kind of forms and fashions. But the point is that they didn't know it, right? They did what was right, not knowing guests that they were hosting it.
Right, and so that brings out the good point that that's not why they were doing it, because they didn't even know that that's what it was that they were doing. But it just, in my mind, it just serves to say that the reason he brings that is just to say, look, you never know. You know, I mean, we could even say that about, you know, some of these great missionaries who spend, you know, Hudson Taylor, or that's not who I'm thinking of, who spent their whole life and they only have a single convert, and then through that, you know, tons of people come to Christ. You just never know the outcome. And certainly even just hospitality, you never know the outcome of when you come alongside and help a brother, how that's going to affect. You just, especially as you see so many warnings in this book, you never know how an encouragement and how serving someone is going to help them when they may be discouraged and they may be tempted to stop short of finishing the race. Anyway, just need to continue to remember to have this kind of a mindset, this kind of an attitude. And once again, he says, don't neglect. In other words, this is something we're to be about. Don't forget to do this. And it's interesting, too. I didn't even mention it, but it's a play on words, really, because the word for neglect and the word for hospitality to strangers is very similar to the words for entertained and without knowing it. And so it's kind of a play on words. You can almost translate it, Do not neglect to entertain, or don't... It's hard to bring out in English because the word for neglect is the same for no. And so it's... I don't know how you could even do it in English, but don't forget, which obviously has to do with knowing. Don't forget to entertain, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So it's just a play on words there. It's just kind of a, as this author continually does, he's so literary. That's why I think, he hasn't lost his style. His style as he switched now to practical exhortations. I guess I'll just leave it at that. And then he continues on in verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. And so once again, the prisoners, you're to treat like brothers. You're to remember them as even though you were in prison with them. Awesome statement. Go, and obviously it's a call to visit them, to care for them. Once again, you know, you go back to the early church and some of the early church fathers' writings. I mean, there's some amazing things that happened when these Christians were being persecuted. That's what I'm saying. This secular author was mocking the Christians, how they would go and visit other Christians in prison. And it's shocking. It's shocking how radical we should be as Christians. Because obviously there was the danger if they visited a fellow believer in prison that they too would be in prison. But you're to visit them as if you're already in prison with them. You have such a commonality of mindset, such a commonality of care and concern that you would do it as if you were already there with them. Total commitment to one another is called for here. I mean, whether it be risking your life, whether it be risking your possessions, it doesn't matter. We are that united to one another. Certainly something that we need to work on in the way that we think of one another. So those, you know, so remember the prisoners and also those who are ill-treated. You know, they were suffering for the name of Christ. They were persecuted. And so those, whether they were just in prison or whether they were ill-treated in other ways, whatever the cost from associating with Christ and associating with his body, we have such a commonality, we have such a community, such a unity, such a solidarity, that we need to have that mutual care for one another, no matter what the cost. And then it says, since you yourselves are in the body. And that's somewhat of a debated phrase. I would probably lean towards the way that most commentators take it, in the sense that it's probably not a reference to the body of Christ, although it could be. But most commentators would take it, since you yourselves are in a physical body. In other words, they're suffering bodily, they're being persecuted, they're being tortured, whatever it is, you know, and, you know, you yourselves have a body, you can empathize with the fact that there's pain being in a body. And it's even reminiscent of chapter 2 of Hebrews, where Christ became a man, he took on a body so that he could suffer, so that he could feel our feelings, if you will. And so, I mean, you could almost say that we all have not only do we have a commonality as brothers, but we also have a commonality in humanity, that we understand just the pain that comes from being human and just the need to care for one another. I guess you could almost say it's just a reminder of all of our own frailty. Just we're frail, we're human. When you're in prison, when you're being persecuted, certainly the frailty of the body comes to the forefront, and we just need to remember one another's frailty. Not until just now did it become so clear that even the broader application. Throughout this book, you see so clearly the frailty of believers, if you will. And that's not to say that we don't have a great, great confidence and security in Christ, but the severe warnings that run throughout this book, the exhortations to help one another out, you see that we're weak. We see the need to come alongside one another. And certainly, you could see even just in this verse, the bodily weakness. And so, we just need to remember one another's weaknesses, and therefore come alongside one another when we are going through tough times, whatever those times may be. And certainly here, he's talking about physically, but certainly I would think that the application would be broader than that. Even when someone's going through something emotionally, you just understand that we're weak, we're in the body. we're frail, and we just need to come alongside one another. And so I would say that all three of these verses really center around this idea of brotherly love, of a mutual care and concern for one another, whether that be, and verses 2 and 3 are kind of, in one sense, the extreme examples of brotherly love. You show brotherly love even to someone that you don't know, never met before, because they are a believer, because they have that unity and commonality in Christ. And you are to show brotherly love to someone who's imprisoned, when it takes risking your own neck, risking your own reputation, risking your own possessions. You do it because of that unity that we have in Christ. And so those three verses, I think, very much go together. All right, let me just pause there. It's easy to glance over those three verses. They're, like I said, they're pretty straightforward. They mean what they say. But a lot for us to meditate on, a lot to change in terms of our thinking of one another and of all believers. It certainly, I guess I could say, started to change the way I think about, this book has, but especially as I come to this passage, how we think about one another in the body. All right, any other comments or observations as we just meditate on those first three verses?
I think you basically said it, but I just want to make sure. In verse 2, when it's talking hospitality to strangers, you would say that that is only to believers?
Well, I don't know if I'd say it's only to believers, because it doesn't say that. It's just loving of strangers. Mm-hmm. But within the context, even like the prisoners, right? It seems pretty clear that he's talking about believing prisoners. And especially the way verse 1 is just these three words, it's almost like... it's almost like Romans does it, right? It's like the how does it go? Versus the love unhypocritical. Now this does have a verb, but it's just so terse, the let brotherly love continue, that it seems like verses 2 and 3 really are a fleshing out of that. And certainly the brotherly love there, I would say, is to believers. So I would say his main reference here, without a doubt in my mind, is to believers. Does it have application broader than that? Probably. But I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying.
It seemed as though, because of verse 1, verse 3, that certainly that would be more the idea.
Yeah.
And it's just kind of interesting because, you know, nowhere is the image of the body of Christ used in this book, but as you said, it's kind of defined. It's just interesting to me to think about, it's kind of hard to almost embrace it because, you know, take hospitality at that point in time. If a believer came into town today that we did not know that we were going to host, a lot of times we would put them in a hotel or something, right? Which wouldn't necessarily mean that you were not applying this verse. It's just the idea that, it's just an interesting thing to think of, because at that point in time, here's the thought about this. It really wouldn't be any other choice. I mean, the whole context of this book makes it kind of funnel down into this thought that there wouldn't really be any other choice because it's all you had. Right? It'd be like moving to a foreign country where you know no one except a band of people that speak your language. And so therefore, who are you going to turn to at that point in time? So if you're a traveling missionary or whoever it is, who else are you going to turn to except the believers, because you're outcast of society? And that's kind of what makes it hard for us to grasp, because we can still be Christians and still integrate into our society. Somehow or another, we end up just kind of blending in with them. And then, so therefore, verses like this, it's kind of like you said at the beginning, yeah, we love one another, but I just treat them kind of like I would a distant relative. Like, I love them, and, you know, maybe we exchange Christmas cards. It's kind of weird.
And that's kind of what I was saying, even too, with the fact that we're not going through persecution. We're probably a lot better financially off than maybe they were. And so it's easy for all of us to, you know, if I go visit someone, I could go maybe get a hotel or whatever. You know, and you just, you don't, we just don't think this way. Or I don't as much as I should. It's certainly, it's challenging as I just, I guess for me, and I hope I'm communicating it somewhat, but for me, the context in which these verses are found makes them very, very powerful.
I guess I just wonder if even, and I don't want to make it about the outward structure, because it's not that, But I just wonder how much the outward structure almost puts a shell around things that we can't. I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong with having a building per se, but how different would it all be if we did just meet in homes? And again, not to like promote a house church per se, as it just radically changes the way you start thinking about life. But it ought to be like that, whether you meet in a building, whether you meet in a house, whether you meet in a cardboard box out in the middle of the street. But I just wonder sometimes how much the outward casing of it all kind of blinds us to how far-reaching these verses could be. Which I realize is what you're saying. So.
Yep. It's good.
Because again, with the prisoners, I mean, you're actually now going outside of yourself and entering into their suffering. Right? It's one thing if you have a stranger coming into your house, that's uncomfortable, but they're kind of coming into your world. When you go out to a prisoner, you're going into their world and taking upon yourselves the risk and harm of all that can come from that. Certainly see that in Paul's ministry.
Yep.
Of course it's the same.
All right, well, if there's other thoughts, we could have those, but we could always come back to that too. We'll move on to verse 4. In verse 4, at first, well, even now, the connection is like, okay, that's kind of interesting. You know, all of a sudden he moves now to marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But the more I think about it, I think it, if you remember, remember in the first part of chapter 12, just one second. We're just talking about the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There it is. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If you remember back from that week, that's that section that we went through. You remember that when I said pursue peace with all men, I see that very much as a corporate body emphasis as well. We need to be peace with one another, at peace with one another in the body, so that we will be able to come alongside one another and care for one another. And then he brings back that holiness or sanctification as well. And so it's interesting how he kind of has the same almost connection of thought here. Yes, we need to be caring for one another in the body, and we also need to have a holiness in the body. Those two things kind of go together in essence. You know, we need to be caring for one another, but there's holiness can never be forfeited within this body life that we have. And so certainly we have this mutual responsibility to love one another, but we also have a mutual responsibility, if you will, to care for one another's holiness. And so certainly there should never be any sort of sexual immorality within the body, especially between members of the body, because certainly that would be not caring for a fellow member of the body if there was something going on between two members of the body of that nature where there was sin. And so, and even if that sexual immorality stretched outside of the body to inside the body, you know, it's just this mutual responsibility that believers have to be holy, if you will. And so it just shows the importance of holiness, shows the importance of holiness. It shows the importance of the marriage relationship, the sanctity of it, held in honor among all. Everyone in the body is to honor marriage and to honor those marriage relationships. Any sort of sexual sin is very, very disastrous and dangerous within the body. And then he goes on to use that cultic terminology again. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. Obviously speaking of the defilement that sin brings, especially in that context. And then the reminder for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God, and we've seen these warnings throughout the book, God is going to judge those who are, it's like we said in verse 14, without the holiness, without sanctification, if there's not moral integrity, especially in the marriage, God is going to judge those people. And he brings in both fornicators and adulterers, those who are not sexually pure outside of marriage and within marriage That's the distinction between fornicators and adulterers. And so, really, he covers the bases there. But between those two terms, it's any kind of sexual immorality. If you're a single person and you're sexually immoral, you fall into the first term. If you're a married person and you're sexually immoral, you fall into the second term. So that's everybody. And so marriage, the sanctity of marriage, the importance of sexual fidelity is very much upheld here. And just once again, it's somewhat abrupt, but it does, in my mind, just speak of the mutual responsibility to care for one another's holiness, especially in this manner. Especially in this manner, we need to be caring for one another's holiness. And so certainly we could talk about a lot of applications there just for how, as a body, do we care for one another's sexual purity? And I don't need to, you know, go too far into thinking through the applications of there, but the way he kind of wove it in here, it shows the importance of this in this author's mind. In just the way it kind of weaves in with what he just said. And so I think it does, even here, still tie into this whole idea of brotherly love. If we're caring for one another in a body, if we're having this brotherly love for one another, we're going to care for one another's sexual purity. And so at first it does seem to be just an insertion, but the more I think about it, the more I see that this is, if we're going to be loving one another in a body, we're going to care for one another in this way as well, and care for one another's holiness specifically in this realm. And so that's how I would see this verse tying in with verse 1 and the verses that precede. Right, pretty straightforward. And then verses 5 and 6, it almost does seem to be almost a laundry list, because now he moves on to money. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, right? Certainly, a greediness or a discontentment is also going to prevent this kind of brotherly love, right? If you love your possessions too much, you're not going to be willing to give them up for a fellow brother. You're not going to be willing to risk them to go visit him in prison. You're not going to be willing to take a brother into your home and feed him for who knows how many weeks on end as he comes into your home, just to care for him and send him on his way. And so certainly I would say within this context, sexual immorality eats at the heart of brotherly love, and greed eats at the heart of brotherly love. And both of those two things, covetousness and basically they're just two areas of selfishness. Right? Whether it's in the sexual realm or whether it's in the monetary realm, it's selfishness. And this kind of selfishness eats at the heart of the other's focus that this passage is calling us to. It's the focus to care for one another, to be about this corporate body, to be about loving one another and not ourselves. And so I guess I would see these two negative exhortations to be things that attack brotherly love, that destroy the unity of the body, that destroy the corporate mindset. And so certainly we need to make sure that we're not loving of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Very emphatic. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Great statement. And it's interesting. It's a very Jewish thinking, because notice how he says, okay, be content with what you have, and then what does he bring in? What is the quote in verse 5 a promise of? God's presence, right? I will never abandon you, I'll never leave you. And so that's a very Jewish mindset, that God's presence is his blessing. God's, you know, we would think this promise would be, I will always provide for you. Be content, because why? Because God has promised to always provide for you. But no, this says, be content, because God will always be with you. And so it's a reminder that when God is with us, we can be content. He in himself is sufficient for us. Everything that we need is found in him. And so all we need is God. God is sufficient for us. And so if we have him, we have enough. We have all that we need. It's a great, great reminder to us. And then he says in verse 6, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? It's interesting how he ends it there. It's just, he's kind of transitioned now, even, he's almost sort of left the idea of money. Because he says, he quotes the psalm and says, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" And here it almost brings back in the whole idea of persecution, that God is sufficient. He's sufficient to provide for us monetarily, but he's also sufficient for us in whatever trials or dangers or personal attacks from men that come upon us, that God is sufficient. And so certainly we need to keep this reminder. God is our helper. God will be with us. God is everything that we need. And so if we have him, we have all that we need. We don't need money. We don't need contentment. We don't need money. We don't need riches. We can be content with what we have. God is enough. And we don't have to be afraid, fear man or mankind. And so it's a great reminder. And if we have this kind of a mindset, then I think we will flesh this out in a body corporately as we should. It's just a call to unselfishness. It's a call to consider and care for one another. And as we've said, we've seen this throughout this book over and over again, just this corporate mindset. And so we see it once again here. All right. Great, great passage. As in one sense, as I said over and over, so straightforward, so simple. But as to the degree that we let these verses transform our thinking, it will transform this body as we live this out. And so, great, great passage. Need to be content with whatever we have. God will provide for us. And I just find it interesting how he kind of starts off with money, but then he transitions almost to any situation where, whether you're even being persecuted for the name of Christ, it doesn't matter what men can do. God is our helper. God will be with us. Great, great truth. Great, great reminder that God is enough. We have our sufficiency in him. All right, any comments or questions as we come to the end of this section? Short section, but an impactful one in my mind as I just continue to meditate on how do we live as a body. And I don't want to pass over it too quickly without thinking through how do we apply it. How do we live this out? How do we develop this kind of a mindset? Because it is an attitude, is it not? It's an attitude that we all need to foster and develop as we think about one another and we think about the body of Christ. All right, I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Our Father, we do just thank you so much for this passage. Such a transforming passage, or it should be, to our thinking. As we think about one another in the body of Christ, we think about what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ, to care for one another, to be selfless in our thinking and in our attitudes, and therefore in the way that we treat one another, just loving one another in every possible way, whatever the cost may be personally, even as far as imprisonment, even if it's an inconvenience. Even if it's someone we don't know, it doesn't matter what the situation. As we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a unity that Christ has bought for us, and we pray that we would live it out. We pray that we would be about spiritual things and caring for one another spiritually. Even just the holiness that you call for, and especially the sexual purity that is so necessary if we're going to have this kind of unity and care for one another in the body. And then as well, just the need to view our resources and our finances correctly, Lord. Certainly, as we think about being content, if we are content like this, we realize that you are our provider. Certainly, we will be willing to care for one another monetarily. And Lord, may flesh this out as we continue to meditate on this, as the believers in the early church did, in terms of giving up their possessions and laying them at the apostles' feet. Certainly, they had a contentment and a trust in you that we need to have as well. And so I pray, Lord, that we would radically flesh out these verses, that we would recognize that you are our helper, that you are with us. And when you are with us, Lord, that we can face anything, and that you alone are enough for us. May we go away from this time with that thought, and therefore not be selfish, but realizing that you provide everything that we need, and therefore we're able to give all that we have to others in caring for one another. I pray that as we in this room develop this mindset that this would be contagious among the body and that we all would learn to live this out. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.